Good morning, family. Today I am reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completely in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Hi, everyone. Our second teaching text comes from Exodus 14, verses 26 through 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses and his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, friends, for reading, and especially thank you, Andrea and Kate, for pastoring us so well this morning. We are jumping into our summer series, really with our first Sunday of scriptural content. The first five books of the Bible is what we're looking at. We call it the Pentateuch or the Torah, the origin stories of where this all comes from. And this book, or really I should say these books, are confounding and confusing, and they're full of tension. Even those verses are full of like, yes, maybe, I don't know, how do I feel about this? And what I hope we find in these strange yet profound narratives is comfort, inspiration, grounding, sense of hope, but also some conviction, because these stories at their core push us to ask questions that lead us to live in a different way. There's something, particularly about the Old Testament, that is so grounded and earthy. It's written in the Hebrew language, which is very, very concrete. And so this series is about moving us in a particular direction. It calls us to consider, what is human flourishing? Like, what are we here for? Which is a question that is all over the place now and always has been, but particularly right now. Like, what does it mean to be human and to live and to flourish? Like, what does that even look like? It's a question that's beneath a lot of things right now. Just a few miles from where I graduated high school is now the broken ground of Michigan's largest data center. And despite the protests of the citizens and the community, with many of whom I know saying, "Not here," this thing rolls forward, wondering who benefits from this? Is what happens then to my job and my community and the job of my kids? It's like we can't hide from the questions beneath this thing, which is, what does it actually mean to exist and to live and to flourish? For so many of us, there's a kind of a simmering anxiety beneath, wondering, what will happen in this predicted AI revolution in the future? What about my job or the job of my children or grandchildren? Emotions, they run the gambit right now from curiosity to terror about augmented reality, transhumanism, data center takeovers, UAPs, which is the new UFO term, and extraterrestrials. Like, what in the world is going to happen? What is life going to look like? And beneath that is us wondering, what does it actually mean to be us and to flourish, to live well, to work well? How does society get set up, and how do we witness to what God is doing in the face of strange new things? And there's a lot of chatter and speculation. There's no shortage of podcast prophets who are out there saying, this is what it's going to be. Invest your money here, do this, build a bunker, da, 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 whatever. But what was not being talked about, at least as I look on the landscape, is, what does it mean to be truly human, and what are we made for? What kind of good work ought humanity be called to do? How then do we view each other? How do we hold the sacred humanity and hope and future of those who bear the image of God above our profits and scarcity mentalities? That's not held out there often or well. There is a story, though. A story as old as it is ever new. And I believe we need to continue to look at this for our own freedom and clarity about who is this Creator God and who are we in light of this God who makes us in God's image, not to be beasts of labor or to simply serve the GDP or to survive barely or to be mined for our data, but meant to be in the likeness of God. Not to be God, but to be like and with God, and yet not to be less than human either. Do you want to go talk about that today? Okay, I see a few nods. All right, let's do it. Harken your minds back, let's say 2,000, almost 3,000 years ago, if you will. Solomon's temple, the first temple, is being built in Jerusalem around 900 something BC, 950. And in front of this temple are two pillars. You'll see them kind of artist rendered there. And they stood very tall, and you had to move between these pillars to enter the place of worship and presence, to enter into the true story of the universe. These pillars had names. They're Yakin and Boaz. And oftentimes they get associated with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, almost these twin truths that you have to move through to enter the truest story. And they gave shape to the worshiping life and to the central reality of the people of Israel as they came to the temple. Now, I think that concept of the two guiding pillars applies to the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible that we're looking at. I think there are two stories that really elevate and cast their shadow on all that goes on. And they are coming out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the creation story, and the Exodus narrative, as if there were two pillars that were kind of holding up the whole thing. I want you to kind of think about these stories in that way. And our life is meant to be lived between them, to give shape and form and guidance about what it means to be human and to live in the image of God. Starting with Genesis 1 and 2, the creation stories. We get kind of this part one and part two as the authors are trying to say, what is it that happened and what actually is the meaning behind this God who speaks the world into creation and seems to build one wonder upon another and then creates humanity on day six, as we see. not just to serve God. In fact, we have access now through archaeological finds to a number of ancient Near Eastern creation narratives that people would hold all around the ancient world. And to a T, all of them, except this Christian story, have humanity being born out of war, sexual predation, violence, or servants to the gods. Meaning, people are born slaves or accidents to simply serve the deities. And in this creation story, something is markedly different. God creates these humans to be with and in relationship with God. Not only to serve as slaves, but to be a friend of God, like we sang earlier. In fact, this really shows up in a particular text. It'll be on the screen here. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. This word image, or in Hebrew, tselem, is fascinating because it's not simply like a carbon copy, right? It's not like an avatar or an aberration, but it means that you hold the dignity of the deity within your being, and you are meant to image that invisible God to the world. That ancient rulers would have these images, these tselems out there in the places in which they reign and rule to show people what that God is like. So our call as humanity is to put on display the character, the kindness, the faithfulness, the power of God as best we can. But let's get something straight that the original readers would have seen right away. It doesn't mean we are God. There is a distinction between the creator and the created beings. And this distinction is actually a gift. There is a gift in being the image. St. Augustine talked about it as the divine spark. It is something that each of us holds by nature of being that we did not earn. It also can't be taken away. That God has put inside of you unique characteristics of God's being and heart. That's incredible. We don't have to do anything to earn that, but God has crafted us this way. And there is a freedom in that because the clarity in the text shows that we are actually not God. And I don't know about you, but underneath, I spend a lot of time trying to pretend or play God. And we don't have to. This shows up very, very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, where humanity has this rhythm of working, tending to the garden, tending to creation, caring for it, making it flourish. Work itself is good. We're meant to be co-creators with God, to create, to tend, to fix, to dream and repair and work with our hands. And then something, and then also to be with God, right? We get this other picture in the text where in the afternoons, humanity would stroll with the Lord in the cool of the day, which we actually get today in the 60s, right? What up? Turn off the AC. To take a walk with God. And lest your mind go to, does God have legs at this point or not? Whatever. The story's trying to tell us people were meant to do good work, to bear God's image, and to be with God. To be in active relationality with the King of the universe. Is what we're made for. And this all gets brought into question in Genesis chapter 3. You see, there was a rule, and God told the humans to say, you know, don't eat from this particular tree. All of creation is yours. Tend it, share it, eat from it, make it multiply, but don't eat from this tree. And whether you think it is a real tree or not, what God is saying is there is a limit. There is a limit to who you are. And we've been brought up in a world that says any limits are bad. And God is making a boundary for our good. And then this boundary gets tested. We get this character, the serpent, who's speaking to the woman in this case and says, you will know certainly not die if you eat from this tree. Because that was the insinuation, that they would die if they ate from this tree. The serpent says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Effectively saying, you will then violate the boundedness of your image. You can actually be God. You can rise beyond your created station to be God, to take that kind of knowledge and control of the world. Why would you like to be only human? This temptation is really alive, isn't it? It's a lie and alive that we can be like God. And so the humans overstep their createdness and try to be like God, to try and take control of the narrative, of the knowledge. And this kind of control that they reach out for ends up dehumanizing them. It subverts the surrender with which they're meant to live their lives. It allows them actually to have no rest and no communion. It isolates humanity when we try and be God. The hands that we were given, instead of being used for work and for worship, begin to hold on to control, to flex in ways that we were not meant to hold, to defend, to accumulate, to control, and to hide, and to hold tight to a sense of godhood that we were never meant to have. And my friends, we are told day in and day out that you can be God. There are no limits on you. You can curate your own universe, your own algorithm. You're the master of your own destiny. You don't need anyone or anything to tell you who you are. Sometimes these are very explicit messages. Sometimes they are woven into really entertaining things, like the Disney princess narrative, which I do love those movies. But anything and everything seems to be telling us that we actually can be God. We don't need to rest. We don't need to surrender. We don't need to have anyone tell us what to do. But this origin story tells us something different. That it is a gift to be simply human. On the sixth day, we saw humanity was created. Maybe as the pinnacle of created beings, but there is a seventh day. And in the arc of the narrative that builds to the crescendo, that is the day of rest, the Sabbath, where God walks with humanity. We are meant to surrender to rest. And all the time we begin to take on the control and the anxiety and the illusion of harnessing the outcomes on ourselves, we do not rest. It is a gift to be human, to be limited in such a way. And so may it be that one of the pillars of this story, this one that kind of looks like dust from which we came, reminds us that it is a gift to surrender to God, to be simply and marvelously human, to bear the image of God that we did not earn and that we cannot lose, and to not think of ourselves as God. Is it good news today for you to hear that we were never meant to be God? Never meant to control all the outcomes, never meant to be perfect for all people at all times. Never meant to hold it together all of the time. To live life on our own terms, to determine our own destiny. Friends, let this story present to you the good news of the gospel in advance. Welcome to being a human being, created in the image of God. And then we have this other story, the Exodus narrative. It takes up a whole book, the book of Exodus, which is convenient. And in it, we see where this story goes. Genesis 3 happens. People begin to hide and control and hold and hoard things. And they move on their way in kind of this downward spiral we get from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. Then Genesis 12, God intervenes in a new way. He begins to call a people, Abraham's and Sarah's family. He gathers them and says, I want you to actually bless the world in a new way, to partner with me, to be human, to be a conduit of my blessing to the world, to live in a different way. And so this family stumblingly makes their way into doing that. And not perfectly by any stretch, but they begin to work in partnership with God. And eventually, though, this leads to the land of Egypt, where they really shouldn't have been anyway, but they stay there. There's this land, and you can think of Egypt as a place of idols and empire, particularly in the Old Testament. And when the people are there, idols and empires do what they do, and eventually the people become slaves. They become less than human, objectified for what they can produce, exploited by the empire and the powerful for what they can provide, and then discarded after their usefulness has passed. And it's 400 years of this narrative. To go from human beautifully to less than human is where this story goes. But God intervenes again. Chapter 3, kind of near the beginning of the book of Exodus, we get this text. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned. And this is not just simply oh, that's interesting, or that not right. This, in the text, is God's heart being moved to action. I am moved and concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. God has heard and seen and been moved and responds to the subhuman oppression of his people and takes action decisively. God's action outlines all of this reality, by the way. So we have the story, and you can read it, you can watch it, it plays out, where God calls a servant to go and speak God's freedom to the Israelites, really to confront the power that has them in bondage. He exposes in the Exodus narrative the sham that the powers of idol and empire truly are. In the face of God's action here, now, and then, slavery and oppression and exploitation cease to exist. Addiction, its claws begin to break open, and generational patterns of abuse and shame and violence are broken, and God calls out God's people. Come and be with me in the wilderness. Come and walk with me. The invitation in Exodus is not only to freedom, but back to walking with God, the with God life, back to being human. And this is the reality that we are called to live in between these two pillars. Exodus 14, the text that was read, there's this line at the end, When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. They put their trust in the story that God was writing them. They said, yes, I actually want to be that kind of human. God has taken decisive action. God still takes decisive action and calls God's people, God's beloved, to freedom, to move out of exploitation. Here we get this red pillar, because in this narrative, they cross the Red Sea. That is, it's the blood of the Passover lamb that has allowed these people to move to freedom. It prefigures the blood of Jesus Christ that sets us free, calls us back from the patterns of death and oppression to actually be human. These pillars can lead us somewhere. I think it's interesting, even in their wandering and later in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the children of Israel get led by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of dust by day, as if we get to live between these two realities, to give shape to what it means to be human, to not think we have to be God, and to know that we are no less than human. And that God has made a way to freedom out of exploitation and shame and oppression and dehumanization and violence. And that is the invitation that we're meant to live into. That is the story that gives shape to our humanity. These two stories tell us very profound things, and they have invitations for us. And so we ask some questions. As you came in, on the tables were these cards. You can see mine there on the screen. I won't leave it up there because that's got the answers, you know. Just kidding. But this is, if you didn't get one, grab one on the way out, and then every week of this summer, it, on here has these three questions. Who is God? Who do I obey? And who are we to become? To allow these stories to ask these questions of us and wonder together. You can get that off this, there, Scott. I don't want people. It's like cheating. So this first question, who is God? Who is God in these stories? Let's chip away at this together. What resonated you about who is God in these couple stories? What do we got?
Creator.
Creator, yep. Love it.
Rescuer.
Yeah. Can somebody amplify that one?
Relational.
Relational, yes. Called into being with. Yeah, totally. Student section, who's God?
Redeemer.
Redeemer, yes. Yes. We get a picture of God. There is not one answer. We get to see and live into the story together and say, God, who are you? If anything, God is the active conversation as we interact with God and God's self. To give one answer would be to demystify the deity that is beyond our understanding. So who is God in these texts? Creator, Redeemer, Rescuer, Savior. And in one sense, God just gets to be God, and we don't. And that's good news. Second question is then, who do I obey? I'll admit that this question, it makes me uncomfortable. It might you too. I think that's ultimately a good thing. If we live into that Genesis narrative, we're tempted to think that we only obey ourselves. But actually, the invitation is different. That we get to actually obey God, a power wiser and beyond ourselves, and that is the pathway to human flourishing rather than just my own narrative. So who do I obey in this text? God. It may be simple enough for today. I would like to ask the question, though, who do we then not obey? I think it's highlighted for us that we don't obey the voice of the deceiver. That seductive voice that says, you can be God. You can be the center of the universe. You matter more than others. Your momentary satisfaction matters more than the relationality with God. That's one not to obey. Also, not to obey the voice that says that you are only a slave, that you are less than human. The voice that says there's actually no way out of this for you. The voice that says freedom is just for those people. People who look like that, sing like that, give like that. You know, it's easy to hear that. Say, this narrative isn't for me. This good God is not inviting me to freedom. That voice is one not to obey. The voice that says, nothing will really change anyway. It's always going to be this way. That is the voice not to obey. In fact, we see Jesus continuing to build into the voice of God that calls people out of slavery and bondage, gives them names and meaning. As he heals disease, as he welcomes people into a community, as Jesus gives himself so that you may be free, this is the story God is writing. To say you don't have to listen to that voice any longer. The transformation in this story is expected, not by your own power, but by what God is doing. And then who do we become? Who do we become because of these narratives, because of who God is? Collectively, I hope we become more truly human. To be a people who resist the urge to say we are God. This urge that tells us that we need to be bigger and better and performing and accumulating and securing. The invitation for the community to become is a people who embody humility and surrender and rest. That we would be a people, that God would continue to make us a people who say, you can come and be here with us. And you can find rest because it's not a performance. You can show up on a Sunday night or Sunday morning or to any of our other places that we share and actually not have to be something you're not, to not be perfect. You can come here and rest and to be humble about our place in God's story and in that find beauty and freedom. Also, we get to be a community where people find freedom and transformation. Oh, would it be so that we were a community, and we are, and that God would make us even more so, a community where people could come and find and hear the voice of God that calls us out of bondage and into freedom, into a life that is fully human. That we would be a community that doesn't participate in the dehumanization and exploitation of other people, directly or indirectly. That we would be a people who would call out even to our friends and say, you don't have to live in the ways of death any longer. We see Jesus doing this great work as he stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, come out. Death can't hold you. The way that you're living is not good. Come and be with us, and we will be a people who are moving in this narrative towards the life that God has intended for us, towards a life of freedom and humility and rest, that we can be that kind of people. So I wonder, what kind of action does that give your imagination for you? Is there someone in your life who needs that kind of people, needs you to be that kind of person? To in your very being preach that kind of gospel? To lead your businesses, your employment structures in a way that doesn't dehumanize people but gives inherent value and worth? That allows people to rest and not have to be God? To give a good word that calls people out of the narratives they're living into a new one where Jesus Christ has called you and redeemed you and invited you into freedom. That, I think, is being a Jesus people. Because these are Jesus's narratives too. His ministry exists to call people into this holy space where they can be seen, where they can be human and begin to flourish because of the work of God, to embrace our limits and the invitation to freedom. That's the invitation of these texts. That is what we see Jesus doing, giving his life for, so that we may be free and that we may be with God. Who is God? Relational. To be in relationship with us. And Jesus has made a way, both by our creation and our redemption. So friends, let's live into this kind of reality this summer. Let's let these stories shape us and guide us so that we would not think too highly of ourselves, so that we don't have to control all things, and that we can rest, and that we can also be a place called to freedom, so that we may be with God and live life abundantly. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's right and good that at all times and in all places we would give thanks to you, for you are Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so as your created beings, would your Spirit invite us to participation with you? And even now, would we join in participation with the angels and all the hosts of heaven who forever sing praises to your name? We sing, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so, God, would you send your Spirit upon us? That you would make us these people we are called to be through your power. And God, would your Spirit descend upon even this meal that you prepare for us, that this bread that we break and this cup that we bless together would be unto us the communion of the body of Christ, that we would be wrapped afresh into our humanity, which you have created and redeemed. And would you commune with us as we commune with one another, Lord Jesus Christ? Change us and free us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it was Jesus who called his disciples together is the night where one of them was going to betray him unto death, a death that he willingly gave himself for. And as if to give his friends one last example, he calls them for this meal. And he takes the bread at the beginning of it, and he breaks it after he gives thanks. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they'd eaten, Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is the new covenant. It's the new promise in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And so we do. We come and we take this story into our bodies to be transformed, renewed, and freed, to take our rightful place of rest with God at God's table. We have a chance to do that at a couple tables over here. You can come down here and be served. Bennett's in the back with a prayer name tag. Would love to pray with you. Particularly today, I sense there's a number of us who are struggling to hear the voice of Jesus saying, come on out of bondage. Come on out of slavery. Inviting you to a new way of life. If you want somebody to pray with you, I would love to. Bennett would be back there. Would love to pray with you for those things. We have a chance also for you to pray and put prayers in the prayer wall, to sing and worship and be in the presence of God, to be between these two pillars of our human existence and flourishing, to be with God. So, my friends, would you receive who you are then, the body of Christ? Come and take part in this meal. All things are now ready for you.